So as I said, we're going to study God's love this morning. This is the second, I think, of the communicable attributes, the attributes that we can, not just can, but are commanded to imitate in our God. So God is love is a very broad topic, and that's the reason I said I think it's going to take two sessions, but it depends on how it goes this morning. So we'll see. We often hear it said in many different contexts, God is love. And that is biblically true and provable, and we're going to see that this morning. But in our culture, and so often even in our own minds, what does it practically mean to us? What is our cultural working definition of the love that God is? So often, that statement is made to assert what God is not. Very often, these are things that God really is, but it's made to assert that God is not these things. God is not holy. God is not angry at sin. God does not demand justice. God is not sovereign over us. We say those things, maybe we don't say them, maybe we only think them. We hear others say those things because they're setting God's love as opposed to these other less pleasant attributes, less pleasant in their minds or in our minds. But love, in English, the word love is a very broad term. We use it a lot of different ways in our common language. I love my wife. Why? Because she's beautiful, she's smart, she's capable, and we really could go on and on with this, talking about my wife anyway. I love my dog or my cat. I love my dog and my cat. Why? Because they're cute. They're cuddly. They're funny. The cats are funny especially. And they're dependent on me. And that's not to mention that they worship the ground. Well, the dog worships the ground I walk on. I don't know about the cats. I love my car. It's all the same word, love. I love my car. Why? This is where we may differ. Because I love my car because it's reliable. It's comfortable to me. It gets good gas mileage. I didn't say anything about power or speed. That may be why some people love their cars, but not me. I haven't even mentioned its stylishness. If you've seen my car, you would agree with me. Or, I love pizza. That's true. There's a sense in which I do. Because it's delicious and it's cheap. Full stop. What else is there? We could go on, but I hope you get the idea. We use the word love in a lot of different ways to express our attachment to or affection for people or things. But how is all that different from what the Bible is saying when it declares that God is love? What's the Bible talking about? There's a number of ways that it's different. And we're going to be looking at some of those this morning. But for one, and this is the one that's common to all of these expressions of love that I have just articulated to you, I love every one of these things, whatever love means. I have some affection for every one of these things because of what they do for me. How they make me feel. Even in the case of my wife, my felt love for her is at least somewhat dependent on her responses to me. If she didn't respond to me the ways that she does, I have to be honest and say I would have a harder time loving her as much as I do. Now, that's opposed to what we're going to learn today, but it's just true. I'm a human being. In other words, even in the highest human case I can think of, and that's my love for my wife, it's at least partly a quote-unquote romantic love. That is, it's based on the beauty and pleasantness to me of the one I love. It's about me. It is about me, isn't it? Is that true for you? And even when we hear that God is love, to assert what's not true about God is to protect us from something we don't like. That's what we're doing. That's what people are doing when we hear that. I don't like that God demands an accounting for my sin. Therefore, I'm going to say God is love. And my God is so loving that he wouldn't punish me for my sin, which is not biblical. We simply have to go to Scripture and not just point it out to the world around us. We have to do it for ourselves. We have to go to Scripture, to the inherent, infallible Word of God, to the only source of absolute truth that we have in this universe. We not only have to go to it, we have to cling to it as that only source of truth, that exclusive source of truth. Not a source of truth, the source of truth. It's not a source of truth to which we can add some other truthful things to help us understand it, or add our own experience to help understand what it's saying. It's the source of truth to which all of our other observations and all of our other experiences must bow, must be subservient to. And we have to keep this firmly in mind as the only way to clear all of the mental debris that we unwittingly allow to grow up around and to obscure this sweet doctrine of God's love. So let's dive right in now and see God's love declared, described, and applied so that we could better square our own thinking with that of God. So love declared. This was extremely easy and extremely hard to summarize. It's extremely easy because you literally, I won't say literally, that's not right, because I bet I could find one. I was going to say you literally can't find a page in your Bible that doesn't have some reference to God's love for his people or his love for his righteousness or justice, but his love. Psalm 145:9 says it well and succinctly. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." So that covers everything. God loves all. He expresses his love to his entire creation. But it was hard because it's difficult to pick out just a few of these declarations of his love from the many we have available to us. I've done that, but it's not, this short list I have is not the definitive list of scriptures that we should go to demonstrate to ourselves that God is love. But let's just read through a few of them. First, just in the Old Testament, I just picked a couple. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." So through the prophet, this is God speaking to Israel. He's saying he's drawn them with an everlasting love. He declares through Jeremiah that his love is eternal. It doesn't end. It's everlasting. In Malachi 1, verse 2, opening the book, God declares, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Speaking again to Israel, his old covenant people, he says, "I have loved you." No qualifications, no dependencies. I've loved you. His love is self-determined. It comes from within him. It's not dependent on anything in the people he loves. And we're going to see that extensively this morning. Then in the New Testament, I couldn't pick just two. I picked a few. Just remembering that the church is the new covenant people of God. In John 15:9, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So, Jesus says a lot there. But he says that he loves his disciples in the same way the Father has loved him. That's saying something significant. And he says, "Abide in my love." In 17:23, later on in this same discourse, when Jesus is praying, he prays, "I in them," this is 17:23, I think I said that, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So just in these two verses, it's proclaimed to us specifically that Jesus loves us, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Father loves us. As if we needed that, but he gave it to us. What about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son." This verse does not mention love specifically. "But he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" These verses, I put them together because they give the great evidence of God's love for fallen humanity. And what is that great evidence? That he's given his own Son to enable him to be united to his people in eternal love. Just a couple more verses. And there are dozens and dozens of these in your Bibles. It's very profitable to spend an afternoon or a week of afternoons, and I could go on from there, searching out and meditating on just these verses that mention God's love. It's rich, and I can't go in to each one as richly as you can if you've got more time and be meditating upon them. But 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God," that we should be adopted into his family. And Revelation 3:9, this is the Lord writing to one of the seven churches. He says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So the Father declares his love for his people in these verses, and he evidences it by saying that he has adopted them, he's made them his children, and he's going to make it such that he declares to the world his love to his church, to his children, to his people in eternity. Now that's just the barest of samplings of declarations of God's love for us from the Scriptures. And as I say, it would be very useful, very profitable to spend time in your own personal devotions just meditating upon these verses, these kinds of verses, and you can find them easily. If you have either a physical concordance, which actually do still exist, or if you have a concordance on your computer, you can find these verses quite easily. There's nothing in your way except taking the time to meditate on them. So I trust I've carried your conscience and at least lit the flame to warm your hearts with these verses, but there are many others. And I want to move on now to see love described, to start to see it described. So the Apostle John tells us three things that God is in his inspired writings. Does anyone know what they are? You have to say them in order because I'm going to write them in order. Spirit. Yes, God is spirit. John 4:24, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, God is spirit. There's no article there. There's no A. God is a spirit. He just says, God is spirit. God is in a class by himself. He is in the highest sense, spirit. We could say, appealing back to our studies in holiness, that he is Holy Spirit. He is a spirit separate from all others because of his absolute purity. Our confession says in chapter 2 on God, paragraph 1, that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. I quote that because there's things there that we can learn about his love by understanding this rather strange to our ears statement about God. So let's think about the last phrase for just a minute. What did they mean when they said without body, parts, or passions? And how do these things help us understand God's love? So first, without body. That one's fairly apparent, I think. God is not constrained to a single place. He has no physical boundaries. He doesn't have a tangible physical body. And this gives rise to his attribute, which we have had a lesson on, of omnipresence. This is why he can be fully present in all places at once. Because he doesn't have a body. God's love, which he is, we'll get to that, like his presence, has no location from which it emanates. We can't get closer or further to his love at one time or another. Because it's all around us all the time. God is fully present with us all the time. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8 make it clear. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. God's love is fully around us all the time. Because God is omnipresent, his love is everywhere as well. So we learn from Without Body, among other things, we learn that God's love is always present with us, whether we feel it or not. So that's the first part. Then without parts. This is getting a bit, possibly a bit more obscure. I couldn't just snap off what that meant exactly and how it related to love. So if you can, you can come up here. But what it means simply is that it communicates that God is a perfect, unified whole. There's no variation. There's no... The word that comes to my mind is heterogeneity, because that's an engineering word. But it means there's no differences in God depending on if you probe him at this spot versus probing him at this spot. There's no difference in him if you approach him when you're having a good day or having a bad day, or whether you approach him in the morning or in the evening. He's the same. He has no parts. He's a unified whole. His love for his children knows no change dependent on circumstance. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. This attribute of God having no parts is really saying for us, with respect to God's love, that it is immutable. It is unchangeable. Then finally, without passions. And I know there's a lot of controversy, maybe not for all of you, thankfully, but there's a lot of controversy going on in the blogosphere about this idea of God's passions. I'm not going to go further into it. It does not mean, when they wrote, he is without passions, it does not mean he has no emotions. That should be abundantly clear. If we read the barest part of even the minor prophets, we'll see God's emotions brought out. And men are created in God's image. We have emotions. But they aren't quite the same as God's, because ours are tainted by the fall and his are pure, holy, perfect. It does mean that God's emotions are deliberate acts. His emotions are voluntary acts of his will. With us, our emotions are most often, if not always, could be characterized as responses to things around us. So something happens that surprises us positively, and we get excited or happy, joyful. We express emotion in response to that stimuli. If a negative circumstance happens, we respond to it emotionally. How do we respond? We get sad or angry or frustrated. But it seems fairly apparent when you put it in this way that God doesn't respond to outside stimuli, because nothing can happen that he doesn't already know. God knows all things. He's omniscient. We had a lesson on that as well. He knows it all. Because he knows it all, he can't be a responder to things he learns. He learns something and he responds to it either with anger or with happiness or whatever the emotion. Rather, he determines or decides to express these emotions in a way that is decided within himself. He expresses those emotions toward his creation. So we see his emotions expressed in his word. We see of them being expressed. But that doesn't mean that he is responding to things the way we respond to things. We naturally think that because that's the world we live in. That's the world in our heads. But that's not the way God is. God knows everything. So this says that God has decided to love us, Ephesians 1:5, right? He loves us according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to anything else, not according to the way he sees us or how we act or how we respond to him, but according to the good pleasure of his will. He has decided to love us because of something in him, not because of something in us. So from that we learn, from these three things together, without body, without parts, and without passions, we learn that God's love is always present. Here, I'll write it up here. I'll use the big word. You probably can't read my writing anyway, so it hardly matters. It's always present. It's unchangeable or unchanging. And it's without passions. So it's a decided emotion that he expresses toward us. His love is. And I didn't really have a good way to express this in my notes, but it is, I'm going to put determined. So from the fact that God is spirit, we learn these things about his love. Now we're going to go to the next statement of what God is in John's writings. It'll be hard to get this one in order, I think, but I bet someone will. Light, that's right. It's great. God is light. We're not going to divide this one into three parts and talk about them extensively, because this is pretty clear. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So light in Scripture stands for or refers to holiness, goodness, life. And it's opposed to darkness. It's the opposite of darkness, which stands for the opposite of those things: sin, evil, and death. Well, God is light. And we have just discussed his holiness in two lessons. And we know that he showers the earth with his goodness and is the very source of life. He is light. It's not something that he does. It's something that he is. It's something that is manifest in everything that he does. He's light. He's holy. And that's what we learn. That's what we learn from this attribute or from this statement. God's love is a holy love. And everything I said about holiness over two lessons applies to his love, because he is light and he is the third thing that John tells us that God is, which is what this lesson is about, is love. God is love. It's his nature. So God, it's not so much that God loves, or that he is a lover. It's that he is love itself. It's not just one of his attributes. It's his essence. It's not an action he takes. It's what comes out of him. It's his very nature. Everything he does is characterized by love. Every action he takes is a manifestation of his love. And if we don't see that some providence that we can lay our eyes on in this world is loving, the problem is not with God. The problem is with our understanding of him. And that we have to keep that clear. I have to keep that clear in my own mind day by day. It's kind of like this difference between what he is and what he does. It's the difference, I'm going to poke a little fun at myself, but it's the difference between saying that I am OCD and I do things that are obsessive or compulsive. It is true that I can be very particular about seemingly unimportant details of my environment. If you came to my house, you would see that. You might not notice it because you're like that too. You might because you're not. My tools in my garage are straight and hung up in their place. And when I use one, I use it and I take it back and put it in its place. It's a revolutionary concept to some in my family. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's how I am. I like to have books or papers on my desk orthogonally arranged. That means they need to be at right angles. That I don't like them crooked or just tossed in a pile. I don't like that. It's just how God put me together. Maybe it's how sin warped me. I don't know. But that's how I am. But it's also true that I can modify that behavior. And in some cases I have. When I was first married, if my wife was in here, she would laugh at this. But it's true. When we were first married, I think I've told a few of you this, that I used to routinely wear tennis shoes almost all the time. Not nearly as often as I do now. Other way around. I wore them much more often then than I do now. When I would get home and take them off and leave them by the door or wherever I left them, the strings of these shoes would have to be in parallel, laying out from the shoes. They couldn't be just left tousled around the shoes. I'm not like that anymore. I broke that habit. Enough of that. OCD, obsession and compulsion, is one of my attributes. That's just part of what characterizes me. But it isn't my nature. It isn't what I am. I am able to do things without obsessing over them. I'm actually able to leave my workbench and tools in somewhat of disarray because the Lord has enabled me to develop that by giving to me the family he has. And it's fine. God can't. He cannot. He's unable to do anything but love because it's his essence. It's who he is. It's part of his nature. So God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. So I want to move now to seek to apply this truth to our own thinking. There's really only this one word in English. I've been using it over and over again. That expresses the concept we've been discussing here this morning. And that's love. And as I said at the beginning, we use it lots of different ways in English. It communicates lots of different meanings, even though we don't stop to differentiate them as we use them. I've never said I love pizza, but not like I love my wife. I've never said that to someone. Even though I mean totally different things when I say those statements. But in the original language of the New Testament, there are at least four words that express different shades of this one word we have in English. So what are those four words? Where's my pen? Phileo. That's right. I'll write it here. Phileo. I'll give one that you probably... I wasn't aware of this word before I studied this. Storge. There's two more. What? Agape. We're going to talk a lot about agape. So I'm going to put it at the bottom. Agape, or that's the noun. Agapeo. The fourth one is also not used in the New Testament. Eros. All these words refer to love in different forms. The closest word for eros is romantic. It's the Greek word from which we get our word erotic. We're not going to talk about it. It's not in the New Testament. And it's not pertinent to our lesson, except to say that. Storge. This is the love of parents to children or children to parents. It's to relatives, extended family. Storge. Actually, there is a form of that used in Titus 2, referring to older women teaching the younger women to love their children. Phileo. This is most accurately described as brotherly love or companionship. Interestingly, this one is used also in Titus 2, referring to older women instructing young women to love, phileo, their husbands. Then there's agape, the noun, and agapeo, the verb. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I think I'm pronouncing agape correctly. I don't know about the verb. And that's what we need to talk about, because that's the kind of love that God has for his son and God has for his adopted sons and daughters. This is the word used to describe Jesus' love for his sheep, for his disciples. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Both those words, loved, both those words translated loved are agapeo. By extension, this word is used to express the Father's love for his Son and for all his elect. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love, agape, the Father has bestowed on us, his adopted children. But it also is used in commands, not just indicatives. In commands concerning how we are to love one another, and not just one another in the church, one another in the world. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love agapeo one another as I have loved you. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. Love like I love. Agapeo like I agapeo. Matthew 5:44. Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love, agapeo, your enemies. That's hard. Especially when we learn more about what agapeo means. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Agapeo, one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The verb and noun forms of this word are used over 250 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times. And it dwarfs the use of phileo, and far, far dwarfs the word of storge. So this word describes God's love for humanity as well as especially for his adopted children. This is the love. And this word carries with it many of the conventional meanings for love. It includes that, those of brotherly love and affection that we would call typical of definitions of love. But it also carries the idea of goodwill or benevolence. That is, it carries the idea of a love that is self-generated from the lover. That is an act of the will of the one loving, of the one doing the loving. Not an emotional response to the one being loved. Since God is love, it is who he is, not just something he does. Now, many of these things that we've learned, or that we're starting to scratch the surface of, we haven't really learned them, but many of these attributes that God has, that we've learned in this series, are incommunicable. We can't have them. We can't imitate them. We shouldn't. But many of them are communicable. Love is one of them, but not every aspect of love. There are aspects, there are attributes of love that we can't imitate. And I get some of these from Pink, Arthur Pink's book, excellent book, The Attributes of God. He points out some of the attributes of God's love that are incommunicable. First, it's sovereign. God's love is sovereign. Agape is sovereign. A simple way to say it is that God does as he pleases. God loves as he pleases. And we could go to Scripture and prove that, but I don't think we need to. We know that God is sovereign. A second attribute is that his love is eternal. Actually, I'll just put the next two up because they're closely related. Eternal and infinite. We can't be any of these things in our love. But this is what agape is for God. Sovereign, eternal, and infinite. And I quoted Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal love. He declares it to New Covenant believers in his letter, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in love. Verse 4. God's love has no beginning and no end. It's always there. And this is closely related to his eternity, is his infinity. His love is infinite. And what did Paul pray, or what did he pray for the church at Ephesus, the believers at Ephesus, concerning their understanding of God's love in Christ? He prayed that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's not, you can't grasp it all. It's because it's infinite and we're finite. It's beyond our comprehension. And it's unchangeable. And we've talked about this already. Agape is unchangeable. Why? We've talked about this too. Because God is unchangeable, that's right, and it's coming from God. It doesn't involve the objects loved, except that they are loved. God can't change, God's love can't change. We can't imitate that. In fact, as I was meditating on this, I thought, I'm thankful that we are changeable, because the state that I'm in at present needs change. God doesn't share that attribute with me. Or you. There's one attribute of God's love here that I want to talk about, and we're going to close with this and come back to it next lesson. But one attribute here that is communicable. We can imitate it. Not that it's easy, but we can and we must, because we're commanded to love, we're commanded to agapeo all these classes of people that I started to touch on with these verses I quoted. And this attribute is uninfluenced. Agapeo love is uninfluenced. We can imitate that. We must imitate that because we're commanded to imitate that by God. What does it mean to be uninfluenced? What does it mean that my love for my wife is uninfluenced?
Nothing in the creature to attract or prompt it.
That's right. Or nothing in Donna to attract or prompt it. Right? Even though there is much in Donna to attract or prompt my love. My love is, if I'm agapeoing her, as I'm commanded to do in Ephesians 5:22, my love for her is not dependent on that. It's uninfluenced. It's independent of that. If she treats me badly or talks to me like I'm a moron or tells me I'm dumb or whatever, which would never happen, but if she did, it shouldn't influence my love for her, my response to her. That's what is true of the Word, and it's also true of the attribute for God, and He commands it to be true of the attribute for us. This is the kind of love that we're commanded to have. So next time, we're going to try to pick up from about this point and go on and we'll spend the whole lesson on applying this understanding that we've tried to get our minds around today of God's love and how we are to imitate it with our fellow creatures here on earth. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled as we even think about just scratching the surface of this description from your word of your love for your Son, and more than that, Father, your love for us. Father, we pray that you would give to us greater understanding of the width and length and breadth and height of this love, that our minds would expand and be filled with a knowledge of your love for us, and that that knowledge, that expansion, that increase in our understanding of your love would prompt us to show that same kind of love to the people around us, that we would be your ambassadors in this world. Father, we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.